Good morning. I would just mention yet there is church here again tomorrow morning and in Reinfeldt as well at 10 o'clock if you want to attend tomorrow. Well, the Sunday school, they sang the song, But for the Blood, and then in the words of that song, they sang, our righteousness is as filthy rags, and that's all it'll ever be, but for the blood. And that is the message that I want to bring to you this morning out of 1 Corinthians 1. But first of all, we're going to turn to Luke chapter 24, and we're going to read the resurrection story according to the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 24, and I'll be starting at verse 1. Luke 24, 1. Now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came upon the sepulchre, bringing the spices which they had prepared, and certain others with them. And they found the stone rolled away from the sepulchre, and they entered in, and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. And it came to pass, as they were perplexed thereabout, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments, and as they were afraid, and bowed their faces down to the earth, they said unto them, Why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words, and returned from the sepulchre, and told all these things unto the 11, and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene, and Joanna, and Mary the mother of James, and other women that were with them, which told these things unto the apostles. And their words seemed to them as idle tales, and they believed them not. Then arose Peter, and ran unto the sepulchre, and stooping down, he beheld the linen clothes laid by themselves, and departed, wondering in himself at that which was come to pass. Let's bow for prayer. Father, this morning we have in your word the story of the resurrection. It declares to us what was already declared in song this morning. Jesus is alive. Christ arose. It is, Lord, the foundation of our hope. It is, in fact, Lord, the reason that we come here this morning to sit under the preaching of your word, to be reminded again of that old story, that familiar story, that relevant story of the death and your resurrection, and how that applies to our lives. So we ask, Lord, that you would apply this text to our lives, give us instruction in righteousness, give us, Lord, doctrine as we go through the pages of Scripture, and allow us to see again, Father, your love for us, and also, Lord, the incredible sacrifice of Jesus dying on the cross, and the beautiful hope of resurrection morning. Speak to us, Lord, we pray, in your name, Jesus. Amen. So we have in the account of the gospel here, if you go to different gospels, a few different details show up in the resurrection morning. I forget now which one it was. One of them, they actually have the account of the stone being rolled away. It seems to be, in fact, in the audience of the women that are there. But we find in the stories, different gospel writers bring out different details of the event. And I chose this one here because of the question that the angels asked. This is the only one that references what Jesus had told them before. And I want to just draw your attention to verse 6. When the angels address the women, they tell them, why are you seeking the living among the dead? And then they tell the women, he is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke unto you when he was yet in Galilee. Now, again, as we look at the Easter story, it's very familiar. We anticipated coming to church this morning, speaking about a risen Christ. But to the women at the tomb there on that morning, this was not what they anticipated. It was not an old story. They didn't know how the stone would be removed so that they could do the spices that they had prepared. And so they, when they come to the tomb, this is new to them. And for as long as we've been familiar with this story, year after year, as you sit in the pews and you hear this story, we lose some of that newness, some of that novelty, some of the awe of the events that took place. But not only do these women come to the tomb to find that the stone is already rolled away, they also find that the body of Jesus is gone. And then by God's providence, there is two men in this account, and these men speak to the women. And they ask the women, "Do you not remember what Jesus said? Why are you surprised?" Of course, I'm adding that it doesn't record that they asked, "Why are you surprised?" But their question is a very real question, because it says Jesus told them from his ministry that this was going to take place. So it's a fair question. Why are you here seeking a man who's not dead? Of course, in their reality, they had just seen the crucifixion take place. They had seen him die. They had mourned with many of their fellow believers for the last 2 days already. Perplexed, perhaps, surprised, maybe disappointed, maybe angry that this Jesus that they had placed their hope in had actually died. He'd been condemned, he had been killed, and he'd been buried. Now here they are at the grave doing perhaps what anyone would do in that culture. You would go and deal with it with the death in the way that they always did. So they had brought spices, expecting to find a body. But the angels referenced them to something that Jesus had told them. And in verse 7, he says, Jesus told you this. He said, "The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise again." And to the angels and to Jesus, and even to us in our faith today, it only makes sense that Jesus wasn't there. But in the middle of it, at the actual event, it didn't seem to make sense. Now I'm going to take you to just a few of the examples where Jesus actually spoke to his disciples regarding what was to take place. Mark chapter 8. And in these examples, we will also find not just the words that Jesus gave and that he warned them, but we also find, to some degree, their response, which would help us understand how they comprehended what Jesus was saying, and it seems like they didn't get it. So Mark chapter 8, verse 31. "And he," Jesus, "began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he spoke that saying openly, and Peter took him and began to rebuke him." So there we see Jesus telling them plainly what's going to happen. Peter's response is to rebuke Jesus. His response is actually accusing Jesus of being wrong. "No, Jesus, that can't happen to you." And I believe it's in Matthew where it's recorded just verses prior to this that Jesus asked, "Who do you think that I am?" And Peter had answered, "You are the Son of the living God. The Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus tells Peter, "You didn't know that. That was revealed to you by the Spirit." And then we find so quickly after that, when Jesus says what will actually happen to him, that Peter rebukes him. So that was one reaction. Obviously, Peter didn't believe that it was possible that Jesus' words would come true. We don't have the record of what the other disciples thought. Luke 9. Luke 9, starting at verse 44. "Let these sayings sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men." Then verse 45, Luke narrates these truths as well. "But they understood not this saying, and it was hid from them, that they perceived it not, and they feared to ask him of that saying." And then we find again, they didn't understand it, and then there seems to be actually a spiritual reason why they didn't understand it. And I believe God was God was preparing them, but not completely opening their eyes to how it would actually fall out. And yet, Jesus had said enough here that they should have understood that 3 days later, he would rise again. So let's continue now into Mark chapter 10. And this is the last one that we'll look at regarding this. Mark 10, verse 33 and onward. 32, for context, we'll start at 32. And they were in the way going to Jerusalem, and Jesus went before them, and they were amazed, and as they followed, they were afraid. And he took again the 12 and began to tell them what things should happen to him, saying, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests, unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles, and they shall mock him, and scourge him, and shall spit upon him, and kill him. And the third day he shall rise again. Now, here we have the response of the disciples, which Luke also recorded, but it's probably a little clearer here in Mark 10. Verse 35, And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came unto Jesus, saying, Master, we would that thou shouldst do for us whatever we shall desire. And he said unto them, What would ye that I should do for you? They said unto him, Grant unto us that we may sit one on thy right hand and the other on thy left hand in thy glory. So here are the disciples. They it says in verse 32 that the crowd was amazed and afraid, or afraid probably would be more just in awe. And in 32, then it tells us that so Jesus then takes his 12 disciples and he starts to tell them what will happen to them. And it seems like James and John, they realize something significant is coming. What Jesus is saying here is not describing the events that they're familiar with in the past. So something is up. And it may be, and I'm just surmising here, but it may be that they decided, well, if all of a sudden these things should happen, if we're going to ask for position in his kingdom, we're going to have to do it now. And it seems very short-sighted and for us to understanding what actually took place in Jesus' life. But for James and John, they took this opportunity, perhaps as their last chance, to ask Jesus if he wouldn't show them some favor and place them in a place of honor and of position when whatever was going to fall out finally came to be. And so we find in the response of the disciples, they didn't understand it. So the women that were at the tomb that morning, when the angel asked, Don't you remember what Jesus said to you? If they remembered it, it sure hadn't made sense to them. But I wanted to tell you this morning that message of Jesus being alive, of death being conquered, is still hard to believe today. Again, we hear it Sunday after Sunday. We go through it at some depth Easter after Easter, and it's not new to us. But as we process again what happened, as we process again the just the physical possibilities, with our understanding, the physical possibilities of someone dead coming back to life, it is a difficult message to believe. And with that, I want to take us to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And we're going to start in verse 17. And we're going to read to the end of the chapter, and you will see a common theme as we read these verses. 1 Corinthians 1, starting at 17, For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. The Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things that are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to nothing things that are. That no flesh should glory in his presence, but of him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glories, let him glory in the Lord. Paul is addressing here now the same story, but it is now the story as it is presented to an audience. And he lists different people in his audience. There is Jews, there is Greeks, there is Gentiles. Greeks and Gentiles being interchangeable. But we see here Paul is telling us that this message is still not easy to understand or to believe. See, the problem with the message of the cross that the world has is that as they apply their wisdom to it, it can't stand up. There is nothing about a worldly expectation or a norm that we would just anticipate in human nature that would explain to us the events of the cross. And not just the events of Good Friday, but really the whole of the salvation plan. Worldly wisdom cannot process that and put it into a file where it belongs. We find over and over again as we look into the warnings of Scripture, as we look into how they are being played out in our world, that the world is contrary to the message of Scripture. The world is contrary to the message of the cross, in a large degree to even just to the acknowledgement of a God, and especially if we would acknowledge the God that we serve, because the world would already tell us there are many gods. So we find that in their wisdom, they cannot process what you and I believe by faith to be true. So if we apply worldly wisdom, this will not make sense. And Paul goes into that, and we're going to dig into that a little bit this morning. So what does worldly wisdom offer as a contrast? And I can't go into it in great depth this morning, but if we look at what the worldly wisdom offers, there are many faiths, many religions, many belief systems, and in fact, I believe from Romans chapter 1 that there is a spiritual element to every person that requires to be addressed in the lives of individuals, even if they choose to fill it with atheism. So we find in the different cultures across the world, and it doesn't matter how progressive or reclusive they are, every culture has an element of spirituality where man's wisdom is trying to apply their version of who God is or who God must be. But none of those religions offer redemption. None of them. No other religion has a Good Friday or an Easter morning. Why is that significant? Because on Good Friday, our sins were paid for. It is the events of Good Friday that atoned for our sin and that made it possible that even though we were guilty of death, somebody else took our place. And those are the events of Good Friday. And if Easter morning hadn't happened, that would still be true, but we would not have new life in Christ. We would not have victory over sin. It is the Easter morning, the events of death being conquered, of Christ going back to his Father's side. It is through the story of Easter morning that we have victory over the condition of sin, and that Paul can call us in Romans chapter 6 to live in light of the fact that when we were baptized into his death, and we were made new in the likeness of his new life. And through those truths, we now, in our faith, in Christian faith, we have a Good Friday that atones for our sins, and God is satisfied with the penalty of our sins. Then we have an Easter morning that becomes now the grace of new life, the gift of eternal life with Christ. No other religion offers that. So when we compare these other religions, and I Googled it, and of course Google makes it seem somewhat easy and can make us look pretty smart pretty quick. So I just took some facts off the internet here. And I looked up the five top religions in the world. And they were Christianity, some argue if it's the top one or not, Islam, Judaism, Hinduism, and Buddhism. Those were the most common ones. There's sometimes other names for them, or some sites would give you different information. But see, those seem to be the most common. So I just briefly looked up what the points of Islam that would perhaps best describe to us this morning what is important for your salvation in Islam. First of all is confessing one God, and they call him Allah, and in that confession you have to also confess that Muhammad is his messenger. And you'll find every time that they write Muhammad, even on any Islamic site, then they always put in brackets, peace be upon him. So there's a very high reverence for Muhammad. So first of five pillars in Islam, confess one God and that Muhammad is messenger. Second one is five daily prayers. And they have them at certain times of the day, pre-dawn, just afternoon. And then there's five different prayers that they have to do. And these prayers have to be strictly adhered to. It seems, and this was what I read was just a summary, but it seems like it could be in the prayers that you would either find acceptance or rejection from Allah. Another pillar of Muslim or Islam is giving. They call it zakat, Z-A-K-A-T. And in giving, you are actually earning the pleasure of Allah. You are earning righteousness. The month of Ramadan is there a month where from sunrise to sunset they fast. And it is actually, it is said in this article again, in that month, more particularly that month over others, there is bonus rewards for charity, for kindness, for giving, and again, earning a righteousness. And then the last one for those who can afford it is the pilgrimage to Mecca. They call it Mecca. I've heard it Mecca before. And it's pronounced, or it's spelled H-A-J-J, so Hajj or something like that. And the Prophet Muhammad says himself, he who performs Hajj, or this pilgrimage, he who performs Hajj seeking Allah's pleasure avoids all lewdness and sins therein and will return after Hajj free from all sins just as he was on the day his mother gave birth to him. That is their righteousness. That is their salvation. You have to do it yourself. And in all of that, at the very end, you hope that what you've done was adequate. So I did briefly look up Hinduism as well, and I didn't probably get as much of an understanding of that one. But part of it is because it is actually so varied and so wide and so encompassing. Anyone and everyone can find their own way to experiencing the divine, as they say. It is a natural religion. It is accessible through sincere study and desire and discipline and reason and experience. There is no special revelation in Hinduism. No interaction with the divine. No message from the divine. The message is just what you can find in your own search for goodness and kindness and love. Now, in Hinduism, all life, or all animals and everything from small insects to man, which is at the top of the chain, everything to them is a manifestation of the divine, and it is through that they would have their attitudes towards animal welfare and those kind of things, God taking care of the earth, those kind of things. So in Hinduism, there is no interaction with the divine. There's just a searching, and your searching is rewarded, relayed to whatever degree you feel that you have experienced it. There is no end game of salvation. They believe in reincarnation, so there would be some thought that depending on the goodness of your life in this life, it would determine what you would become in the next. But again, nothing certain, nothing hopeful, just an ongoing cyclical life, death, and life again. But none of them offer redemption. None of them give you a way to stand before the deity of your faith and be able to be blameless and holy and without fault. None of them, except for ours. Paul, addressing the wise of the world in Acts chapter 17, he says this in verse 16. He says, "Men of Athens, I perceive that you are very religious in all respects." He's acknowledging that Paul had walked into Athens and he had seen in the streets and perhaps on the street corners that they had multiple altars, many altars. And as Paul walks through Athens, that he happens upon an altar that is written with the inscription "To the Unknown God." And so Paul, speaking in their auditorium, he's on Mars Hill and he's speaking to them, and Athens being a place where many of the brilliant minds, so to speak, of the culture would gather there to debate. And if you just turn to Acts 17, you will find in Paul's interaction with them, Acts 17, yeah, the context starts in verse 16, but we're going to actually pick it up a little later than that. In verse 22, Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, that is now Paul's addressing them, "You men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious or too religious. For," he says, "as I passed by, I found the altar with this inscription, 'Unknown God.'" He says, "whom you are worshiping ignorantly." He says, "I'm going to introduce them to you now." And Paul introduces them to a God that will have completely shattered their view of all of their other gods. Because he tells them in verse 24, "God who made the world and all things therein." In that statement, Paul has already disarmed every one of their gods as being inferior to this God. And they had many. So Paul says that seeing he's Lord of heaven and earth and he does not dwell in temples made of hands, Paul starts to introduce them to this God. Now, as he's doing that, he is speaking to his philosophers, to the intellectuals, probably to the leaders of the day, and he's introducing to them, the fact that there is one God, the one that they have ignorantly acknowledged, and this is actually the one that matters. And I bring that to you because Paul says then in verse 31, again remembering his audience, wise men who are wise by the world standards and eager to consider anything and everything. In verse 31, he says, "Because he has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained." So Paul is bringing them to a very quick revelation of the gospel. This is a God, and verse 27, Paul says, if you seek for him, he says, you can find him. In verse 28, Paul says, he's the source of everything that we do. We live and we move and have our being in him. And in verse 30, Paul even says, and at the times of this ignorance, God winked at. What ignorance? Their ignorance. Their ignorance of having all these gods that they would worship, not even knowing the true God. And it is actually in their ignorance that they had an altar to the true God. Of course, it was not actually an altar to the God that we worship, but it was an altar just in case. It was defined as an unknown God because they were ignorant of this God. Paul says God winked at this ignorance, but he says, but now, now that salvation has come, now that Jesus has died, now he says God commands all men to repent. So there was a window of perhaps you could look at it as a grace period where God would allow their ignorance to be excusable, but now they are without excuse. And it says, and that ignorance that these wise men are showing is now getting called to task, and they will now need to know, they will need to respond to this gospel message. So God winked at it, he says, but now he commands all men to repent, in verse 31, because he has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, and that is Jesus, whereof he has given assurance unto all men in that he has raised him from the dead. Foolishness to the world, but Paul asserts to the Athenians here that it is actually in raising Jesus from the dead that God has proved their ignorance and his wisdom. And it is a proof that they can choose to agree with or deny, but they will have to deal with that and the fallout of their decision. Now in verse 32, we find that when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, there was a few responses. Some of them mocked. Others said, we would like to look into this further. We would like to hear from you again on this matter. But we find in verse 34, howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed. And then we find in those responses that the power of the gospel, as we go back to 1 Corinthians 1, the power of the gospel, the story of the gospel is to those of us who believe, it is God's power. Verse 18, 1 Corinthians 1:18. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. So as we look at Paul's arguments here now in 1 Corinthians 1, I just want to briefly look over a few of them. Paul says in verse 23, he says, we preach Christ crucified. That is our message. That is the message you came to hear this morning. You expected to hear that not only was Christ crucified, but he didn't stay in the grave. But our message is that Christ was crucified. To the Jews, that message is a stumbling block. Why? Because verse 22 tells us the Jews require a sign. To the Greeks or to the Gentiles, it is foolishness. Why? Because they are seeking worldly wisdom. But as Paul's already said, this story does not fit into worldly wisdom. There's no way to tuck this story into a package that worldly wisdom would, first of all, understand, second of all, accept. Why is that? I'm just going to take it briefly to 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14. Actually, again, verse 12 for context. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God. So Paul is now speaking to believers. And he's distinguishing here which spirit believers discern this from. Not the spirit of the world, but the spirit of God. That we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches. See the difference there again? But which the Holy Ghost teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. So Paul's saying we're not using worldly wisdom. We're using what he called in chapter 1, the foolishness that God has chosen to use as his message. It's the Holy Ghost teaching. To the world is foolish. To you and I as believers, it is the power of God. In verse 14, Paul says, the natural man, the unsaved man, receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. It is only by the benefit of the Holy Spirit in your life this morning that this story makes sense to you. If you were not here and having the interpretation of the Holy Spirit bringing God's word to life this morning, this story would be foolish to you like it is to the world. And if you are not one who is saved, it will not resonate with you like it does with a believer. So Paul, going back to chapter 1, Paul says, we preach Christ crucified. It's a problem to the Jews. It's a problem to the Greeks. But unto them which are called, Paul says in verse 24, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. So Paul says, even for the Jews and the Greeks, if they should respond and if they should be saved, to them it then also becomes power and wisdom. Because he says, the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. So is Paul acknowledging here that God is foolish or weak? I don't think so. It would not describe anything consistent with what he says about God anywhere else. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, right? Paul asserts God's strength and his absolute ability many times in Scripture. No, what Paul is comparing here still is man's interpretation of what God is doing. And to man, what God is doing looks foolish. God is not foolish. He is not weak. But if that were the case, his foolishness and his weakness would far surpass what any man could come up with at their best effort. But Paul is actually saying here that it is through the perception of man what looks foolish or weak, and it did. Someone declaring he's the Son of God, he's doing miracles, and all of a sudden now he's standing at a trial and soldiers are slapping him and spitting on him, and he doesn't say anything. It looks weak. A man who tells his disciples, if I just would call out to my Father, I could have 12 legions of angels. Now he's laying down on a cross and being nailed to it. It does look weak. It looks incredibly foolish. And the thief on the cross called Jesus out on that. If you are who you say you are, save yourself and us. It looks absolutely foolish. But to those who are saved, Jews, Greeks, Mennonites, to those who are saved, it is the power of God and the wisdom of God. We find throughout the story of Jesus' life, so many places where God's way of bringing events to happen seems so foolish to the understanding of man. You think of all the promises of the Old Testament that Jesus is coming. God says, I will send a Savior, a root of Jesse, and he will bring salvation to Israel. Who would expect a Savior to be introduced in a manger? Who would expect one who walks around and does ministry, declaring himself to be King of Kings, to actually be a homeless man, the son of a carpenter? Or a King of Kings who is, by all accounts of his actions and his miracles and his words, is the Son of God. And he says, he that would be great among you, let him be the servant of all. That Jesus would wash the feet of his disciples. Finally, on the eve of what was going to become a very great event, where the disciples and even the people that followed Jesus believed that something incredible must be happening because Jesus is going to go into Jerusalem on Passion Week, on Passion Sunday, he chooses a donkey. It doesn't make sense. To the eyes of the world, that looks foolish. He's the Messiah. He's sent to bring salvation. He has to die. It doesn't make sense. And then we have perhaps the biggest conundrum that we put ourselves in our humanity, in terms of human thinking. When we want to know what must I do to be saved, we want to have a part in it. We want to accomplish something for our own righteousness. And then God says nothing. There's nothing you can do but believe. And we cannot adapt our message of the cross to current wisdom. There's no way to mesh those two. No way to bring them together in a way that we can contribute somewhat to our salvation and still let Jesus be the all in all. So you come here this morning and then you come to hear preaching. And Paul says that the it is through the foolishness of preaching that it pleased God to bring the message of salvation. And it's not the act of what I'm doing, it's actually the foolishness of the message. God chose that to bring salvation. So we are asked to respond not as if we have contributed to it, but as Paul says in the closing verses of the chapter, that no flesh should glory in his presence. God has taken away every opportunity for man's wisdom, man's position, man's privilege to have any impact on his salvation. No flesh can glory in his presence. Why? Because God has simplified it to a place that you cannot study enough to find salvation. You cannot behave well enough to find salvation. You have to come in humility to the foot of the cross. And when you come to that cross, even though it makes no sense to the world, through faith in Jesus Christ, you find salvation. Jesus saves you, the Holy Spirit indwells you, and you are made alive. And again, the world does not understand that. But Paul makes it very clear that no flesh would glory and would have any reason to brag or to rely on self in the presence of God. But we will be, and that in the presence of God, we will be absolutely and only thankful and worship him for what he has done, understanding that there is nothing we can contribute to the incredible act of salvation in our lives. Paul says in verse 30, "But of him are you in Christ Jesus, of who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." What an incredible package in that verse that becomes ours as a result of that salvation, as a result of that message of the cross. That according as it is written, verse 31, he says, "He that glories, let him glory in the Lord." There is nowhere else that our glory should ever be aimed. It must be, it has to be aimed at Jesus our Lord. Why? Because according to 1 Corinthians 15, he died, he was buried, and he rose again. He is alive. Please pray with me. Lord, this morning we celebrate Easter. We celebrate, Lord, what our faith has given to each one of us, Lord, an understanding of who you are. The ability, Lord, to live spiritually today and to look forward to living eternally with you in heaven. And Lord, even as we just read in this passage here, Lord, because of our salvation, we have wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. It is ours, Lord, by the work of Jesus on the cross. I pray, Father, that through the message of Easter, that we would again take ownership of the incredible message that it is, that we would take that message to others, Lord, and that we would not be discouraged by the world's responses as they describe it as foolish, as empty, as weak. Lord, to us it is the power of God, it is salvation, and it is for us our hope, and we praise you for that in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.
Son, no sin to hide, but you have sent him from your side to walk upon the guilty sod and to become the Lamb of God. O Lamb of God, sweet Lamb of God, I love the whole Holy Lamb of God, oh, wash me in his precious blood, my Jesus. Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. Your gift of love they crucified. They laughed and scorned him as he died. The humble king they named a fraud, and sacrificed the Lamb of God. O Lamb of God, sweet Lamb of God, I love the holy Lamb of God. Oh, wash me in his precious blood, my Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. I was so lost, I should have died, but you have brought me to your side. To be led by your staff and rod, and to be called the Lamb of God. O Lamb of God, sweet Lamb of God, I love the holy Lamb of God. O wash me in his precious blood, till I am just a Lamb of God.
Well, I want to thank our music team this morning. I forgot to say thank you to our Sunday school teachers. I guess they left before I had opportunity, but if some of you are sitting here with us this morning, thank you for serving us with the Sunday school. My benediction comes out of Hebrews 13. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect or complete in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I want to thank you for coming and spending Easter morning with us. I want to wish you all a happy Easter, and that the events of the account of Easter would again breathe revigorated life into our spiritual walk. May that story never get so old that we lose the life in it. Thank you for coming. You're dismissed.